Amen. Thank you so much, Samuel, and thank you all for your music today. It's been special to hear you all sing, and I think this room is great to sing in, don't you? It's a blessing to be here at the Wilds. I'm so thankful for the chance to be able to bring God's Word to you, and I trust that it's worth the time for you to be up here and spend some time in God's Word. It's always worth time spending time in God's Word. We hear from Him. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8, we'll get there in just a little bit. Our theme for the week is Know Your God. And hopefully you've gotten a little booklet. Is there anybody that needs a booklet? I don't know if there's any extras. I should ask that first. Everybody's got a booklet. Okay. Are there pens? Raise your hand if you need a pen. Anybody? Raise your hand high. A few hands around the room. Okay. Well, before we get into Psalm 8, I would just like to review just a little bit. And last night we spent some time, I got mobbed this morning, right when I came out of the lodge heading for breakfast. Within 2 minutes, I had four young guys say four big words in their definitions. So I was really thankful. You guys were paying attention, and somebody grilled you last night and had those words drilled into your mind. We've got these four big concepts that we need to be cleaned up, and we are washed by the blood of Christ. We're in bondage, and Christ frees us with His redemption. We are estranged from God. We're at enmity with Him, but by God's reconciliation through Jesus Christ, we are brought near to Him. And then we live under the wrath of God if we're outside of Christ. But that wrath, by the propitiating work of Christ, is taken away. And we are so grateful for the satisfying work of Christ. Christ satisfied His Father. Well, we had a verse that we learned a little bit last night, and let's see if we can nail a little bit more of that down. Let's say a reference beginning and end this morning. Here we go. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you reject Him, He will cast you off forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. See if you can spend a little bit of time on that between now and our afternoon session, putting a little bit more of that into your mind. We also had this definition of knowing God. Let's say it together. Knowing God means having a growing, loving, trusting, personal relationship in which God speaks to me and I talk with Him. That's what it means to know God. It's not just about facts, though facts are important. They're the underpinning for our knowledge of God, but it's about the relationship with Him that's built on those facts. John Watts Young may not have been the most famous American astronaut, but he should be recognized as the most prolific. He became the 9th person to walk on the moon. He was commander of the Apollo 16 mission in 1972. He enjoyed the longest career of any NASA astronaut, becoming the first person to fly 6 space missions over the course of 42 years of active NASA service. He's the only person to have piloted and commanded 4 different classes of spacecraft, including the first space shuttle flight. And he is one of only 3 people to have flown to the moon twice. In a 2006 interview with NASA, Young said, 1/6 gravity on the surface of the moon is just delightful. It's not like being in zero gravity, you know. You can drop a pencil in zero gravity and look for it for 3 days. In 1/6 gravity, you just look down and there it is. However, when he returned from his first walk on the moon during the Apollo 16 mission, Young revealed something sobering in an interview. It went like this. The interview said, "Did you discover God up there?" Young said, "No, I don't think so." The interviewer probed a little further. "No sense of awe? Wonder?" What did Young say? "No." Now that's a really revealing answer about a man that went to the moon. The words that he spoke echo really a common problem among many people today. I would say they echo to some extent a problem that we all have. We don't have as much a sense of awe and wonder of our God as we should. Our problem that we have this morning is this: we don't have a proper sense of awe and wonder towards God. Therefore, we don't praise Him like we should. You've got some blanks in your handout today, and I don't want you to worry about trying to get all those filled in. I'll give them all to you. I'll put them all up on the screen here. But much more important than getting the blanks filled in is letting God's Word sink into your heart. And if you get the idea of awe and wonder from the passage that we look at today, then you've profited. If you get every blank filled in, well, that's just bonus. We don't have a proper sense of awe and wonder towards God. So, let's learn from David a little further in Psalm 8. We'll go ahead and read the psalm. Psalm 8 reads like this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who've displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God or the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So based on that psalm, I'd propose this morning. Because God is great and gracious, we must fill our minds with truth about Him and praise Him. Because God's great and gracious, we must fill our minds with truth about Him and praise Him. Point number one, God is great. Now that word is used really flippantly. We say, I had a great night of sleep. Or maybe you're saying, I did not have a great night of sleep. But we use the word great as in, it was on the positive side of things. But great in this sense, and in the sense of this psalm, means magnificent or glorious, outstanding. God has demonstrated His greatness by declaring His majestic name in all the earth. The first part of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have, in this verse, you likely notice, two words, Lord. They're not the same. The first one is all caps, and that refers to Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. It means I am. I exist. I'm independent. Nobody made me exist. I'm here. I am self-existent. I'm independent. But the second word is our word Adonai, and it means master or king or sovereign. In other words, David starts out by saying, Jehovah, my master, Yahweh, my king, I'm serving you. David is saying, I have a relationship, an intimate relationship with the master of the universe. This word majestic means glorious, magnificent, mighty, or stately. outstanding. And the word name there, now that's interesting. We don't talk about names like our Bible authors talk about names. Now, names mean a lot more for us who are believers, usually, than for people who are not believers. In fact, many of you are named really purposefully. Many of you young guys here are named purposefully because of the meaning of your name. When we talk about the Lord's name, we mean everything that is tied up with His character. So when we say, "How majestic is your name," it's saying this: Lord, your character is high, is great, magnificent, larger than I can fathom in my mind. You are grand. Everything that's tied up in God's name, His essence, who He is. But it's magnificent in all the earth. So God's character, who He is shown dramatically in all the earth around us and in all the universe. We're going to talk first about God's majesty in the earth. Now, we think about a 5.5 mile high Mount Everest, or we think about a 6.8 mile deep Mariana Trench when we think of God's greatness or His majesty. We think about a huge bolt of lightning, 1 billion volts strong. Or we think about a big explosion, Mount St. Helens, that releases 24 megatons of energy in just a few minutes. But God also demonstrated His creative ability and does so continually in all the earth around us. And I'd like to introduce you to a few little-known creatures that demonstrate how grand God is in His creative ability. Have you ever seen this little guy? This little guy is called the Glaucus atlanticus. He's a sea slug. Now, for one thing, he is really beautiful. Brilliant blue sea slug. But he floats upside down. Now, this is his belly. And it faces up. And how does he do that? Well, God made him with a unique little air bladder inside of him, so that air bladder makes him float on the wrong side. But why would God do that? Well, God does it so that this blue side is facing up, so that any creatures on the top of the ocean that see him floating can't see him too well. He blends right into the water. But here's the other side of him, and that side faces down. And when you're down in the water, what are you looking at? You're looking most of the time at a bright sky. So he's camouflaged on top and bottom, and he's real easy to miss, hard to find. He survives. He also has some real powerful nematocysts, and those sting anybody who touches him. Whoever this brave guy is, he's real brave. Maybe that guy's dead. How about this guy? You ever seen the glass frog? The glass frog is not named because of his brilliant lime green color, and he blends real well with a leaf. He's real tiny, too. He's about as big as your thumbnail. But he's named because the underside of him is transparent. Now, there's not many creatures on Earth that are transparent like that. Now, that's kind of weird, but it's really cool. Why would God do that? Well, when you're looking from the underside of a leaf, he doesn't cast as much of a shadow as he would if he were green all over on the outside. So he's hard to spot from the top and the bottom as well. And I have one more creature that maybe you know about. Anybody know what this is? What's this? That's a narwhal. And a narwhal has this tusk coming out. But it's not really a tusk. It's a tooth. That tooth is amazing. And God made the narwhal with this canine tooth so that he can gain valuable information about the seawater around him. And also, he will sometimes rub it against another narwhal's tooth and they can communicate information about the seawater and the environment around them through their teeth. I'm so glad we don't have to communicate through our teeth. Sometimes they use those big long teeth to stun Arctic cod, and they'll stun them like that and gobble them up. Albert Einstein said, "He who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead. His eyes are closed." I hope your eyes are open. And there's a million more creatures that you could find that would demonstrate God's awe, God's majesty, cause you to be full of wonder at Him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. All around us, we see God's majesty, His grandeur, from the smallest little creatures to the hugest sky above us. Which leads us to the next phrase. Letter B. God's demonstrated His greatness, especially in the heavens. David writes, "Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens," or all throughout the sky above us. God has written out for us who He is, how grand He is. God's declared, or even chanted, this word means, His majesty there in the heavens, the place of the galaxies, the stars, the planets, the comets, the meteors, the asteroids, the place of an infinite number of different clouds. Have you ever wondered at the clouds? It's amazing to see how many different kinds of clouds God makes. But God especially has in mind here, through His penman David, outer space. I wonder what you think of the moon. I love the moon. My wife texted me last night and she said, "I hope the moon is as glorious up there or down there as it is here." And I texted back and said, "It's cloudy." We fell in love talking about the moon together. The moon was an experiment for 4 months in a college physics class I had, where we had to give 50 observations of the moon and tell what phase it was and what angle in the sky it was and what time we saw it and figure out how the moon worked without cracking a single book about the moon. And that piqued my interest. Do you know we always see the same side of the moon? It always goes around the earth facing us. So it rotates and revolves at the same speed. That's pretty fascinating. Sometimes it's red or orange. Sometimes it's bright white. Have you noticed how the moon looks huge at the horizon, but real small up in the sky? There's some reasons for that too. You should look into that. It's pretty cool stuff. Every 27 and a third days, the moon goes around the earth. So we see the moon and we think God is faithful. The moon is there. Have you ever noticed the morning star? Did you know the morning star is not a star at all? The morning star is the planet Venus. Venus is beautiful. It appears in the east just before the sunrise. And it's a brilliant reminder to us that God gives individual attention to the stars, just like He does to you and me. Well, I'd like to just take you on a tour out from the earth. And we're sitting here in this big room. And you might even think, looking at this crowd, how insignificant am I? How little am I, you might think to yourself. And you might think, in all of North Carolina where I'm at, I'm just one of a whole lot of people in North Carolina. But look at this picture of the United States, lit up with all those lights. And some of them represent big cities. Can you see Atlanta right there? And we're up here somewhere. That's fascinating stuff. You can pick out New York City there. Chicago over there, and then look how big the earth is. It's huge. And we're just little specks on this globe. And there's the earth on the left, and there's the moon on the right. And how little are we on that earth? Well, think about the sun. I'm going to show you a picture of the sun where there are several pictures put together. You'll know that right away. Do you see the earth? Actually, you're looking at Jupiter right there. And that's the moon. Pardon me, that's the earth. You can't even see the moon. And that's how big our sun is. They're put together like that just to show size. Definitely not distance, which we'll talk about in just a moment. That's the earth. Anybody know what planet this is? Yeah. That's Neptune. Very good. Neptune is brilliant blue. You know what? It took astronomers till 1846 to even locate Neptune. They didn't know it was there. It's so small, and it's so far away. There is a star that's our closest star to us inside that yellow circle. It's not the brightest star. In fact, you can't see our closest star with your naked eye at nighttime. No matter where you're at, in the darkest place of Earth, you're not going to see the closest star. It's called Proxima Centauri. But we have these two bright stars, Alpha Centauri and Beta Centauri, that are very close to it, and we can see those at night if we're in the right spot. But that star system is just one star system in our galaxy. It's a drawing of the Milky Way galaxy. And that galaxy is just one galaxy of 2 trillion galaxies and 700 sextillion stars, estimated, because no one knows exactly. Has anybody gotten outside of that and counted them? Does anybody know except God? Now that's magnificent. We are way in there somewhere. You can't fathom how huge that is. It's massive, and how small we are. But I want to give you a little bit of idea of distance. And we'll do that by talking about the Earth as if it's a tennis ball. So we're going to shrink the Earth 100 million times. And if the Earth is shrunk 100 million times, it's about the size of this tennis ball. And there's little fibers on here, and we don't even come close to being the thickness of one of those fibers. We're really tiny, all right? I'm going to ask Benjamin if he would help me up here this morning. Benjamin, I'm so glad he would come with me today. Benjamin's going to stand right on that corner, and that's the Earth. Hold it up high. And this marble is the size of the moon, and if the moon is as big as this marble, it's way over here. That's how far apart just the Earth and the moon are. Where do you think the sun is if this is the moon and that's the earth? Well, the sun would be almost as tall as this ceiling, not in distance, but in diameter, from the floor almost to the ceiling. And where would it be? It would be way out at the front gate of camp. That's how far away the sun would be. And yet we look in the sky and we see the marble as the same size as the sun. Isn't that astounding? Because the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. And it's exactly 400 times further away. Now, who did that? Somebody did that. And we worship him. He's grand. He's glorious. Neptune, by the way, would be 15 miles away, way over in Pumpkin Town. But in Pumpkin Town, it wouldn't be as big as a pumpkin. It's only as big as a cantaloupe. No wonder it took until 1948 to be able to find Neptune. Proxima Centauri would be only 3.7 feet in diameter. It's smaller than our sun. But it's 4.2 light years away from the Earth. And if we were going to put that on the scale of our tennis ball, it'd be 130,000 miles away. That's over 5 times around the Earth's equator. And the distance to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, it's 24,000 times that far. Now that's huge! That is grand. That is so big, you can't even actually just figure it out. You can't even think about that. And that's only our galaxy. And we've got all of infinite space there. And somebody wants to think that that all just came into being on its own. Now, our great God made all of that. But thirdly, God has demonstrated his greatness through the mouths of little children. Now, isn't that unusual? God demonstrates his greatness through outer space that's so infinitely huge, and then through little children. Verse 2 says, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." So God's ordained that little children, the least of these, should speak God's praise. How do little children speak God's praise? Well, have you ever heard a baby's first cry? Some of you fathers in the room have. You know, a baby's born, and that first cry is something you've been waiting for. And in the intensity of those moments, sometimes it may take a minute or two, and then the baby cries out, and you thank the Lord, there's another breath and life. And what's the baby saying? Saying, there's a great God who made me. That little baby is crying out the praise of God, even if unknowingly. But I think David has something even greater in mind here. And we would note that in that culture, young babies may nurse for several years. And so they may be talking even during that time period. Little children do sing the praise of God, in many cases much better than grown-ups. Have you ever heard children sing, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all"? And they sing God's praise. Or, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." Children sing, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey." And when you sing those words, little ones, you're singing the praise of God. And the praise of little children raises up a huge bulwark against the enemies of the Lord. Even today, when children sing, it puts to silence the cries, the outcries of God's enemies. But nowhere did that happen more strongly than in the days when Jesus was approaching the cross. And I'd like to turn to a passage that shows us children singing. Does anybody have in mind the scene at the triumphal entry? Now, this is a wonderful passage. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 is the scene where Jesus is nearing his crucifixion. It's about a week away. He approaches Jerusalem from the east, comes from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting on a donkey. And the people are spreading out their robes and branches from palm trees. It's a great triumphant coronation procession of a king. And let's look at Matthew 21, verse 9. "And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna,'" or praise, "'to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" But let's go down to verse 15. Jesus goes into the temple. He casts out the moneymakers. He heals blind and lame people. And in verse 15 we read, "When the chief priests and the scribes," Jesus' dearest friends, "saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' They were so happy about it. And they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, what did Jesus say? This might sound familiar. "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself'?" What is Jesus quoting? Psalm 8. And Jesus wants those Pharisees to know that God ordains his strength out of the mouths of little babes. God shows forth how glorious he is when little children can praise him. And the enemies of God wouldn't dare. Little children give God much glory. And Jesus gladly accepted the praise of humble children over the debates of the proud Pharisaical enemies who thought themselves full of wisdom and knowledge. Let's go back to Psalm 8. Now I wonder, when you think about the majesty of God, the grandeur of God, does it fill you with a sense of awe, of wonder towards him? There's a second facet of this psalm. And David turns their thoughts a little bit when he gets to verses 3 through 8. And now we consider this fact, number 2, that God is gracious. God is gracious. He's great and gracious. Number 1, or letter A, God has demonstrated his grace by turning his attention chiefly towards man. Turning his attention chiefly towards man. God takes thought of us. He cares for us. Now, these verses bring us back to the moment of creation, to the first chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 1, God records what he did on the fourth day of creation. He made lights in the expanse of the heavens for signs and for seasons and for days and years to give light on the earth. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God made them, Psalm 8 says, with his fingers. Now, if God made all those galaxies and stars with his fingers, then how huge is he? Have you ever noted that in this psalm, that it specifically says God's fingers? Now, we know that God does not have human form. But David's getting across to us the idea that God cannot be fathomed. He is much grander and greater than we could ever imagine. We are so small. And some people have said that God has so much to do to look after millions and millions of stars that he can't concern himself with what happens to any man, still less with the affairs of a boy. Yet it's just because there is so much for God to do in ruling the stars that he can and does care for little children. He cares for you. In the late 1950s and 60s, the space race between the Soviet Union and the United States was in full swing. Dave Miller remembers when he was 4 years old and his father took him outside on a dark Arizona night in October 1957 to peer up in hopes of catching a glimpse of the first man-made object to orbit the Earth, Russia's Sputnik 1. And sure enough, it streaked across the heavens as a pinpoint of light. By April of 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first human to travel into space aboard Vostok 1. And peering through the window of his spacecraft, Gagarin was reported to have made the comment, "I don't see any God up here." Wow. And we can see God from down here. The space race launched man into a new era of exploration of the heavens. Yet man's mouth has far too often resounded with this: "Look at us. We made it first to the moon. We did it. We are great." Instead of, "What is man that God is mindful of us?" Now, the current world population is only 7.7 billion. It's a fraction of the number of stars in our galaxy. If you lined up all the people on the Earth in a single file line, gave each person about a foot to stand in, the line would stretch 1.5 million miles. That's over six times the distance to the moon. But you could fit that line 61 times between here and the sun. And that entire line of all the people on the Earth is just barely a speck in comparison to the entire universe that God formed with His fingers. Yet, God takes thought of man and cares for him. How great is the universe, how small we are, and yet how blessed we are that God would think on each of us individually. Now, is there anyone else that God has made in His own image? Any other creature? Is there any other being that God formed with His hands out of the dust of the ground? Is there any other being into whom the Lord breathed the breath of life? Is there anyone else that God gave a soul, for whom God specially formed a wife? Is there any other creature to whom God sent a Savior? No. Now, another astronaut, Jim Irwin of Apollo 15, described the view of the Earth from the moon. The Earth was very small, the size of a marble. I thought it, the Earth is small. Is that small? How small am I? Just a speck in the universe, but yet significant enough that God would love me and create me. The hands that made the stars are holding your heart. It's wonderful that God has so graciously attended to all of us. God cares for us. Let her be. God's demonstrated His grace by placing man in an exalted position. You've made him a little lower than, and the NASB says, God. I believe our New Testament makes it real clear that this should be angels. Crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and so on. These verses are reminiscent of Genesis 1, 26 and 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God has given man an exalted position, one of ruling or dominion. God created man with less glory than the angels, at least temporarily, but He also gave him dominion over all the other creatures of the earth. And there's a sense in which men continue to dominate the earth following God's original design, but listen to this familiar verse from James. "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed," take a break, in other words, we are governing all of those creatures. But you know what the verse goes on to say? We can't tame this creature. Our tongue. We can't even govern it. Our tongues talk like they shouldn't talk. They just move and fly and spew out words like venom. And this verse hints at a striking irony. We rule over every creature but ourselves. And how did that come into being? Well, it came into being when we lost our initial status in the garden, in the fall. Satan, the usurper, gained the upper hand over man. And we are from then on slaves to sin, like we talked about last night. And it's because of that awful reality that Jesus was sent to earth to be our Savior from sin, to put all things back in their original created order. Now, several New Testament authors write about this reality and quote Psalm 8 as a reference to Jesus Christ. And so, lastly, let us see. God's demonstrated His grace by exalting His Son, Jesus Christ, above all others, And he is the one that has dominion over all things. And we note that in Ephesians 1. I'll read there while you turn to Hebrews 2. I'd like to look in more detail at Hebrews 2. Ephesians 1 says, God the Father wrought his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, Jesus Christ reigns. He is supreme. He is the King. We're going to see this in more detail in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I hope you are by now. And the main point of the book of Hebrews is real simple. The book is complex. I think you're studying it, or maybe you're done. Pastor Minnick, are you still in Hebrews? You're finished. Whew. Done with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 continues the theme of Hebrews, which is this: don't turn back from your faith, because your great high priest, Jesus Christ, is supreme and superior. That's Hebrews in a nutshell. Chapters 1 and 2, the author's pointing out that the revelation by Jesus Christ is superior to that of the angels. And it's in this context that he quotes Psalm 8. Look at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. What somewhere do you think that could be? Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art, that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, let's zip down to verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, through this passage we know this. When Psalm 8 speaks about all things being under man's feet, that is realized fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who rules everything. And though we have some of that, and that will be restored in eternity, now and for all eternity, Christ reigns supreme. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ returns, he will put down all rule and all authority and power. All earthly kings and rulers will be put down, and all enemies under his feet. And God the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's only God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who could come up with a plan like this, where his Son, Jesus Christ, would rule over all of creation and then would bring us along with him. You know, the things that we've considered today in this psalm and in its New Testament fulfillment in Christ are of the greatest importance. But we will never grow in our ability to praise the Lord unless we take time to meditate on these things, on his greatness and on his grace. And this is what David was getting at when he used the word in verse 3, consider. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. And I wonder if you have taken time to consider what God has revealed in the world around you. On Christmas Eve, 1968, The first picture of the Earth from outer space was released. Three astronauts orbited the moon in Apollo 8 spacecraft and caught the unexpected glimpse of the distant Earth rising over the horizon of the moon's surface. Now, this photo is a symbol of one of history's greatest explorations. For the first time, men saw our world not as a solid, immovable, kind of indestructible place, but as a very small, fragile-looking world just hanging against the blackness of space. One of the astronauts commented that it was a grand oasis in the vastness of space. That's what God made. 7 months later, on the night of July 20th, 1969, Mary Mae Larmoyeau stood with her dad in the dark backyard of their home, looking into the night sky up at the moon. They were considering the moon. Her dad said, "See the moon, Mary?" and pointed high up into the heavens. "A man is walking up there." The world paused as Neil Armstrong took one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. 19 minutes later, Buzz Aldrin stepped foot on the moon's surface. His first words were, "Beautiful view, magnificent desolation." Unknown to many, one of the first acts performed on the moon's surface was the celebration of the Lord's Supper by Buzz Aldrin. The news did not put that out. He was a Presbyterian elder, and he later wrote, "It was interesting for me to think the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the very first food eaten there were the communion elements." But during a TV broadcast by the astronauts the evening before their splashdown, when they were returning, Aldrin quoted Scripture. What did he quote? "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him?" I wonder, are you considering the God of greatness and grace this morning? I hope that when you go out at night and you view the heavens, you think, there are over 100 sextillion stars up there, and I can only see a few hundred of them. And yet God puts his attention on me. And I hope that your awe and your wonder grow as you view our great and gracious God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us with this particular portion of your word. You have revealed so much to us about your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he has worked on our behalf. And we thank you that he has made us to be right with you. Father, I pray for anyone today that is not right with you, that's estranged, that's at a distance from you. I pray that there would be a renewal of fellowship today. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our relationship with you during our time up here today. Bless us in these ways, in Jesus' name.